I've written a column for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. When Jesus appears to the disciples on the evening of his resurrection, he comes to them and he does show them his hands and his feet, but first he speaks words to them. It's always the word first with Jesus. Then later that evening, he will encounter two disciples who were not there. They're on the road to Emmaus. And instead of immediately showing them his hands and his feet, he draws it out even a little bit more. And he takes them into the scriptures. He, in fact, begins to exegete the scriptures for them. Later that same evening, when those disciples have recognized the Lord, return to Jerusalem, there is Jesus again among them. And he says, "These are the things that I spoke to you before when I was with you." And then he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. It's always with Jesus, the word first. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on Lutheran catechesis continues. Today, we'll talk about the sacrament of the altar, in particular that word, who receives this sacrament worthily, and the story of the Emmaus disciples. Pastor Peter Bender joins us. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
Why does Luther include this question in his catechesis on the Lord's Supper, who receives this sacrament worthily?
Sure. It's the very last question in that last chief part in the small catechism. And faith in Christ for worthy reception is his main concern. Unbelief, impenitence is unworthy reception. So who receives this sacrament worthily is who should receive this body and blood of Christ? We just give it away to anyone? No, only to those who have repentant faith, who trust in the words of Christ. And so his answer is fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And any Lutheran who knows the catechism well will recognize that that phrase occurs several times in this chief part. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, show us that in the sacrament the benefits are forgiveness, life, and salvation. So also here, worthy reception has to do with believing these words, having faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And then this question concludes the answer by saying, anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe. And I think, Todd, it's interesting that he uses the term worthily. And he uses it, I think, because in the context of the medieval church, there was so strong a notion that you had to do certain activities. You had to make yourself worthy to receive the Lord's Supper. There were certain works that you had performed. The very act of communing itself was an act on your part, your participation in the liturgy, the things that you brought to the table, your sincere contrition and repentance as if these were your works. So any kind of works righteousness, he's actually addressing with this word worthily. And then he resolves the question by saying worthy reception has nothing to do with the fasting and the bodily preparations that you might engage in, although they're fine to do. But worthy reception, proper reception, has to do with repentant faith in Christ. So if you believe that his body and blood is given and shed for the forgiveness of sins, then that must believe that you're a sinner. If you believe it's for the forgiveness of sins, then you must believe that his body and blood is the source of that forgiveness. So when we speak of repentant faith in Christ, there's two aspects to that. One, I know I'm a sinner. I need Christ. And two, his body and blood is my salvation, for it was offered up into death upon the cross.
Two questions in that regard, Peter. Some have taken this from Luther in a minimalist sense or in kind of a reductionist sense and said, well, we have no business practicing closed communion, because if someone can simply assent to believing those words in whatever sense they may believe them, then we have no business turning them away. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, we're going to talk about this extensively when we talk about the Lord's Supper and pastoral care, but it bears repeating now at the onset. First of all, a person absolutely has to be baptized before he is allowed to receive the Lord's body and blood. That is clearly an apostolic mandate and practice. We don't give the Lord's Supper to anyone who hasn't been baptized. To be repentant means then that you know that you're a sinner. You cannot save yourself by your own works in any way, shape, manner, or form. And to be repentant means that you trust that Christ alone is your Savior from sin, and He gives you His body and blood. And it also means that you believe that it is His body and blood, that it's not a symbol, it's not representing the body and blood of Christ that is absent in heaven. But repentant faith includes all of those things, and it also includes the notion, and Luther would be very strong in this. If you look at the total corpus of his works in terms of who should be admitted to the Lord's table, it is a confession of faith, both by the individual and by the church corporately. And that confession of faith is significant for the individual, but it's also significant for the church corporately, because the individual Christian needs to be yoked to an altar and pulpit that shares his confession of faith, that preaches the pure gospel, so that that faith in Christ for worthy reception can be properly nurtured and strengthened, so that ongoing reception faithfully of the Lord's Supper continues. So the practices that we do in terms of diagnosing what a person's faith is, are they repentant? Do they know their sin? Do they know their Savior? All of these kinds of pastoral questions, saying our altar is not just open to anyone who wants to come, but we are concerned about the spiritual welfare of those who come. All of those questions are concerned about what is going to serve the cause of preserving a person in the faith. And we don't spend enough time talking about the relationship between the church's public confession of faith, which is also embodied in that church's public preaching of the law and the gospel, the word of God, and the sustaining of the faith in the individual towards worthy reception. So we're concerned about, what altar do you belong to? And it's quite true that a person might come to believe in Jesus and trust that he gives them his body and blood in the sacrament, but if they belong to a church that denies that confession and is going to preach and teach against that confession, particularly, for example, with regard to the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, or in the case of so many liberal denominations, the denial of the very miracles of Jesus, including such things as the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, well, that is going to militate or fight against faith. So there's so many times where we might ask a person who might otherwise simply confess their faith in Jesus as their Savior and that he gives them his body and blood in the sacrament, not to commune because they belong to a church that doesn't actually share the confession that they make and will not, with its preaching and teaching, nurture that confession of faith. So these are issues, and we can talk more about that in the future, but this simple faith, which is quite accurate when you describe it that way from that first question regarding worthy reception in the sacrament, that simple faith is nurtured and created and sustained by the clear and faithful proclamation of God's word. And that has everything to do with what church you belong to, what altar you are associated with, what pulpit feeds your faith.
And I would simply add very briefly that we have a resource, perhaps not from Luther himself, but certainly from the time of Luther, in the Christian Questions and Their Answers, which kind of walk through that entire pastoral issue.
That's right, and we'll be going through those in one of our next sessions.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our Lutheran Catechesis series today, The Sacrament of the Altar. When we come back, we'll get to that account of the Emmaus disciples. I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving, We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
We're discussing the Sacrament of the Altar and the Emmaus Disciples with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Peter, the biblical narrative that you want to discuss today is Luke's account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus.
Yes, how many times do I say, this is one of my most favorite Bible stories? I think I say that all the time to just about every narrative that we look at. But I'd like to begin Luke 24 at verse 13. And it's interesting at the outset to note that these disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus actually had all of the essential facts of what happened. But yet they did not believe. And what they stumbled over was essentially the scandal of the cross. So the narrative begins, "Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him." Now, were their eyes restrained merely by their unbelief? Or were their eyes restrained by an act of the Lord directly? And I think we can really say both. They were prevented from recognizing him, because as Jesus will argue here in this text and in his catechesis with them, there's only one way to truly know him and to recognize him, to understand what it is that he has done and to believe in him, and that is through the Word of God. So their eyes are restrained. They did not know him. This is the knowing of faith, as well as recognizing him visually as Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they worshiped as their Savior. And verse 17, "He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Now, Todd, this is not the main point of going through this narrative, but I think it's worthwhile in our discussion of catechesis that we find in Jesus' question here one of the examples of how he catechizes, and it's a model for us. He actually is pretending not to know. He knows precisely what they are talking about. And he pretends not to know, to draw them out so that they actually articulate the things that they're stumbling over. And this is so important for a pastor to learn this technique, to have ears to hear. Remember way back when we began this series together, we talked about how the pastor as catechist has to be not only a student of the scriptures, but also a student of his catechumens. What are they stumbling over? What are they thinking? What are the obstacles to faith? So I love this. Jesus is playful at times. And what are you talking about as you walk and are sad? And then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" Now, this clearly indicates that what happened to Jesus of Nazareth at that pilgrim feast of the Passover was known by everybody. I mean, the population of Jerusalem had perhaps more than doubled in its size, and everybody knew what happened to Jesus. The hailing him as King of Kings, Hosanna to the Son of David when he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then finally at the end of that week, he is nailed to the cross. Everybody was talking about it. People had witnessed it. And so they say, "Are you the only one who does not know? Have you been asleep these days," for example? So this is what happens. He said to them, again, "What things?" He pretends not to know. He knew what they were talking about, but he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And then they tell him, "Are you the only stranger? You don't know these things?" "What things?" He pretends with them again to draw them out. And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now, they use what could be called kind of like his proper identification historically, the man Jesus from Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And notice how they rehearse all of the things that had happened, all of the things that they had believed about him, including their hopes and expectations. So, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, if we pause there in the narrative, we could ask ourselves the question, what is it that caused them to doubt that he was the redeemer they had believed him to be? Answer, he was crucified. His suffering and death is what caused them to conclude he must not be the redeemer that we thought he was. And of course, the great irony here is the very suffering and death of Jesus that they stumbled over was the very means by which he redeemed the whole world from sin. His holy, precious blood, his innocent suffering and death. So this is what I mean by they stumbled over the scandal of the cross, or as St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of the cross. Well, they conclude this report to Jesus by saying that besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Again, what I think is so fascinating about this is they are giving testimony to the facts. And all of the facts that they had were accurate, including the facts about their hopes and expectations, but also the report of the women and how the disciples, two of them, went there and found it just as the women had said. All of the details were accurate. And yet they didn't believe. They are sad. Now Jesus, having heard a full disclosure from them, what's going on inside of them, says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Foolishness in the Bible is so often and commonly connected with unbelief. And not just unbelief in a generic sense, but the rejection of the scriptures. So they were foolish because they didn't believe the scriptures. And by not believing the scriptures, they actually rejected the essential character of the scriptures, the sum and substance of which is the suffering and death of the Son of God for sinful man. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The heart is the seat of faith. We're either going to believe in Christ or we're not going to believe in Christ. But what one believes, the heart is that location of faith. And he goes on to say, ought not the Christ, that is to say, was it not necessary according to the scriptures of Moses and the prophets? Was it not necessary for the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So suffering to resurrection and glory, was this not necessary according to the scriptures? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I have often said that if there is a Bible story, a narrative that I could be transported back in time to have witnessed, it would not have been the Red Sea. It would not have been one of these spectacular miracles of Jesus like the feeding of the 5,000. It would have been Luke 24, to have been with those Emmaus disciples, Todd, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And I know what happens in a walk of this nature when you're being instructed and when you're conversing about things like this. The walk, I believe, gets slower and slower as you're hanging on every word that is being discussed and talked about. Here he's opening up the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures to them. Why? That they might see Jesus in the scriptures, that they might come to understand and know and believe what the events of his suffering and death and resurrection really mean for them and for the life of the world.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender about the Sacrament of the Altar and the Emmaus Disciples. He is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is called Living with Grief. Here's an excerpt. The greatest miracle of all is that Jesus died on the cross for us and rose again bodily. And because he lives, we too shall live. His incarnation, his sacrificial and substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection are all steeped in the richest love for us. That's from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Living with Grief. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we're going to hear what that conversation on the road might have sounded like.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In sickness and in health, in these days of coronavirus panic, people are learning how difficult keeping this vow can be. The May issue of the Lutheran Witness looks at the wedding day. How does the couple plan their wedding with their pastor in a way that points to Christ, the only one by whom and through whom they can keep these impossible wedding vows? Read all about how Christ keeps his church in sickness and in health in the Lutheran Witness. Subscribe at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Lutheran Catechesis series. We're talking about the Sacrament of the Altar and the Emmaus Disciples. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. In a little bit, Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We're going to talk about teaching a Sunday school lesson today, Stephen the Martyr, in Acts chapter 6 and 7. So if you would, before the break, you were talking about how he opened their minds to hear these scriptures about himself in all of the Old Testament. Expound just a little bit more on what Jesus would have said to them. How did that conversation probably go? What did they hear from him?
This is a fascinating question to think about. And the answer for it, I think, might surprise some of us. I would argue that every referent, from the most subtle to the most direct, in the New Testament witness, both the Gospels of Jesus, where they're interpreting events and citing Old Testament passages, and the epistles of Paul and Peter and John that catechize us on the meaning of Jesus' words and works in the Gospels, we are given what Jesus talked to them about. In other words, what we have in the New Testament record, in every connection that is made to the Old Testament, again, as I said, both the subtle ones and the strongly explicit ones where actual verses are quoted, every one of them are the kinds of things that Jesus was talking about with these Emmaus disciples. So, I mean, you can imagine if they are stumbling over the crucifixion and death of Jesus, you can imagine Jesus saying something like this: "Did not Father Abraham tell Isaac, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering? Did not the Lord say in his promise to the patriarchs, in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed? And did he not say through the prophet Moses that the seed of the woman's heel would be crushed as he bruises the serpent's head? And is it not true that in Isaiah he said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Did not David set forth the words of Jesus that he prayed from the cross in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet I have trusted in you from my mother's womb." These things that happened to Jesus were not accidents. They were the unfolding of every word of the sacred scriptures of Moses and the prophets, which have been since the world began. So I can't say that that's exactly how the conversation went, Todd, but those are all of the kinds of things. Jesus said in the Gospels, "You search the scriptures," this is John 5, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And that's why I say that when you read the Gospels, every single reference to the Old Testament, every single quotation, every single allusion are the kinds of things that Jesus opened these disciples' minds to on the road to Emmaus.
So what does this tell us about the role of catechesis and especially of preaching, this encounter between Jesus? He's essentially preaching to them before they perhaps even receive the Lord's Supper, but certainly receive a revelation of who this man is. What does it tell us about that?
This is a very important question, because notice how these were disciples of Jesus, so they had already heard lots of preaching from Jesus during his ministry. Some have argued that perhaps the unnamed disciple, one of them is Cleopas, perhaps the unnamed disciple is actually Simon Peter. But be that as it may, they were disciples of Jesus, they had heard him preach, and yet they needed to hear him preach again, didn't they? They had heard him catechize them in the past, and yet they needed to be catechized by him again. And that gives us a pattern for right reception of the Lord's Supper that is anchored to this worthy reception question in the small catechism. The ongoing need for catechesis and preaching to maintain right reception of the Lord's Supper in repentant faith. So what's happening to us in catechesis and preaching is that our faith in the Lord Jesus continues to be strengthened on the basis of the sacred scriptures, which are opened up to us. And this is why I would argue structurally, so very strongly, that since apostolic times, the two major focal points of the divine service were the Lord's preaching first, and the Lord's Supper second. In that order, the Lord's preaching and the Lord's Supper. And at the heart of the Lord's preaching, the church has historically heard the words and works of Jesus read from the Gospels. And then in the sermon, those words were opened up, also drawing upon Old Testament passages, but they were opened up in such a way that the preacher is preaching law and gospel, calling to repentance and faith, so as to, if you will, open up and give us a deeper understanding of the pure words of the gospel in the sacrament of the altar. Namely, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. When you're preaching the word of God aptly, rightly, then you are opening up the meaning of those words in the sacred liturgy of the Lord's Supper that remain constant each week. So I like to think of it this way. that the gospel for the day, the words and works of Jesus from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whatever the gospel of the day is, orbits around that gospel that remains constant every week in the divine service, namely the verba, the words of institution, the words of our Lord, this is my body, this is my blood. So the task of the preacher is to preach repentance and faith by the words of Jesus in the gospel, so that we begin to hunger and thirst ever more deeply for the Lord's body and blood and those wonderful benefits we extolled in our last session together. So that's why the ordering is so very important. Preaching first, then the Lord's Supper. And I would argue, Todd, that we should never celebrate the Lord's Supper without preaching. Even with our shut-ins, we want to have a devotion of some sort, a preaching of some sort that leads them to confess their sins before we then distribute the Lord's body and blood to them. And so you see that in the Emmaus disciples' account. If we can go on, verse 28 through 35, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Here's another one of these examples of the Lord pretending. He acts in such a manner as if he is going to pass by the village. But their question, "Why don't you stay with us? It's toward evening," indicates that without even realizing it, they were beginning to believe what he was teaching them. And notice how this beginning of faith in them causes them to desire to hear more. And they want him to come in with them and to teach them more. It also indicates something about faith. Faith in Christ. Anytime faith begins to look inward and examine ourselves, reflect upon ourselves, that's always dangerous territory. In this case, true faith is so directed outside of themselves to what Jesus is saying that they're not even realizing consciously that they're coming to faith. They're hungering and thirsting to hear more. So it's a fascinating thing that develops here. At the end of this narrative, it's then they reflect to say, "Hey, did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us and as he talked with us on the way?" So it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, now notice the language, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. He didn't vanish from their presence, he vanished from their sight. They finally saw him in the two things that go together, the teaching of God's word and the Lord's Supper. So we shouldn't separate these things. The preaching that Jesus did from the Old Testament scriptures came to its fulfillment and fruition in them seeing him in the sacrament and their faithful reception of him there. And this is when they then say to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" That is the burning of faith. Faith had been kindled in them before they even realized that faith was kindled in them. I can imagine them listening to him and say, "Yeah, that's right. I had never thought about that before. Yes, Isaiah does write this. Moses does write this. Jeremiah does write this. I had never seen that before. I had never realized that before." Or you can think of Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch. Is the prophet speaking about himself or someone else? And he uses the Isaiah 53 reading. So immediately they run back to Jerusalem saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, has appeared to Simon," and they told about the things that had happened on the road. There's the preaching and teaching, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. It's our series, Lutheran Catechesis. We're talking about the Emmaus disciples and the sacrament of the altar. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. Are you still grieving, even months after the passing of someone in your life? The effects of grief, loss, and mourning are long-lived, even if it seems the rest of the world has moved on. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Living with Grief, Bound by Sorrow, Wrapped in Comfort. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or look for Living with Grief at issuesetc.org. When you purchase Living with Grief, be sure to request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Did you know that for over 40 years, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries with low-cost loans and resources? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Because of faithful investors like you, we've been able to help church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations. To learn how you can get involved, call 800-843-8233.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you. Good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. LutheranFCU.org.
Weddings and pandemics. That seems like an odd combination, but it's the May issue of the Lutheran Witness in sickness and in health. The church will only survive COVID-19 by focusing on Christ, who offered his life for his bride that she might be spotless. So also the bride and groom will only fulfill their wedding vows in sickness and in health by focusing on Christ and his word of forgiveness. Subscribe to the Lutheran Witness at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our romp through Romans, exchanging the natural for the unnatural. Stop the judging already! Christ, the only judge, the conscience, and an honest appraisal. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Emmaus disciples and the sacrament of the altar. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Now, the narrative continues here after Jesus was known to the two in the breaking of the bread. They immediately go back to Jerusalem, and they had no more arrived back there at the city when Jesus is already there too, and he does something there even more for the assembled disciples. What is it?
Yes, oh, to be in a state of glory and incorruptibility and immortality that you can simply step in and out of this dimension and the heavenly dimension as our Lord did there, and he stands with them. And Luke has his version, which parallels John 20, of Jesus in the upper room saying peace to you and so forth, and how he eats with them. But I'm going to jump ahead to verse 44, because after he says peace to you, and they rejoiced that they had seen the Lord. Then in verse 44, the resurrected Lord stands before them, he who was crucified and now is risen from the dead. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now let's pause there for a moment, Todd. His bodily presence, crucified and risen. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. In other words, what I'm trying to get us to see here is that the crucifixion of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is the incarnate fulfillment of the Scriptures. So the very event of his crucifixion for the redemption of the world, the very event of his resurrection from the dead the third day, is the manifestation of the fulfillment of the scriptures, and the Word of God caused the events. The Word of God caused the events. So because God spoke, the Son of God was crucified. Because God spoke, the Son of God was risen bodily from the dead the third day as victor over sin, death, and the grave. So this close connection between the Word of the Scriptures, the Word of the Scriptures, and Jesus, the event of his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, cannot be made too tight. And I think this is the task of apologetics, fundamentally for us as Lutherans, to plumb the depths of the Scriptures deeply, Todd. In other words, it's not just, I don't find as compelling simply the testimony that he has risen from the dead, as much as I find compelling the testimony of the Scriptures that are fulfilled in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you can follow what I'm saying there, that what the apostles were called to witness is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. It's not just that they were called to witness an event like someone is witnessing an accident that happened on the corner. They were called by Jesus to witness specifically the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. And that's why it is so important for us to maintain the veracity of the Scriptures written by those guys who claim to have written them, because these are the guys, particularly in the New Testament record, who were seeing the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures in everything Jesus said and did. So that's what he's doing. Standing before them, crucified and resurrected, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He names the entirety of the Old Testament, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And I don't think we have to say that that is happening only on that Easter night, but that indeed the 40 days that he made various appearances with the 12. He is opening up the Scriptures to them. He is making the connections for them so that when the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, comes on Pentecost, they're able to remember everything that Jesus had said to them. And I think it's also important then in this context, it brings to full circle the Emmaus disciples' account in verses 46 through 49. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And there's no Christian that can call themselves a Christian that wouldn't say that the death and resurrection of Christ is absolutely bedrock, foundationally necessary for our salvation. But so also is preaching. And that's what the next verse says, that according to the Scriptures, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And as he says to them, you are witnesses of these things. So notice the parallelism. Death and resurrection correspond to the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. The call to repentance puts to death and crucifies our flesh. The preaching of the forgiveness of sins raises us from the dead. So you got the death and resurrection of Jesus is necessary according to the Scriptures. And so also for salvation is the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins necessary for salvation. As Luther would say, Jesus could have died 1,000 deaths and it would have done us no good unless the Holy Spirit had laid him on our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. And this is why I believe it is the apostolic mandate that the preaching of the Lord's word is imperative for the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper, and indeed precedes it.
So I want to know if this is, for all of us here, essentially the pattern that Jesus establishes for his entire church. I was thinking when you were talking there that Peter's standing in that room. He has his mind opened. This is where his Pentecost sermon comes from. This is where all of the preaching that's recorded in the book of Acts comes from. Jesus is his exegete, in essence. I mean, that's perhaps one of the most unique things about being an apostle, is that you have Jesus as your exegete for all of the Old Testament. What are your thoughts?
Oh, that is exactly correct. I don't think I could say it any better. He is their exegete. He is the key to the Scriptures. He is the sum and substance of the Scriptures. And every example of preaching in the book of Acts, and remember, that's Luke's second volume, Luke who recorded the gospel according to St. Luke, you're seeing the evidence of the Emmaus disciples' account, Jesus' catechesis with the 12 in the upper room. And the apostle Paul was associated with Luke, or maybe I should say it the other way around. Luke was associated with the apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians, you know, one of their problems in the Corinthian congregation was aberrant practice at the Lord's Supper. There was factionalism there. There was all kinds of divisiveness there. There were people denying the resurrection of the body in the Corinthian congregation. Well, that is a congregation that needed extensive catechesis to bring about repentance, to correct and reform aberrations in doctrine, to counter the false doctrine there for worthy reception. This goes back to our question a little bit earlier that you had asked, Todd, about, you know, this worthy reception is faith in Christ. Well, then people have a minimalistic view of that. Well, you look at Corinthians and the Corinthian congregation, and you see all of the problems that were associated with aberrant theology and practice that needed to be corrected. And when it came to the Lord's Supper, then specifically, they were getting drunk at the sacrament. There was pushing and shoving and so forth. And Paul says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And what he means by that is not that you shouldn't be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but you have turned it into something entirely different. And so he says, I deliver to you that which I also received. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. And then at the end of that, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the Greek verb there, katagelatai, can be translated in the imperative. And I believe the context of 1 Corinthians would indicate that that is at very least the preferred translation. You are to proclaim. This is an apostolic mandate, because if you don't faithfully proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, all kinds of weird stuff is going to be happening at the sacrament. And so that's the pattern throughout the book of Acts. Never is there an example of the breaking of the bread that precedes the preaching of the Lord's death.
You wanted to close with a collect from a confirmation rite.
Yes, this is lovely. And you had mentioned the Christian questions and their answers. This collect, those who are familiar with the Christian questions and answers will recognize some of that language that comes in. Notice the role of Orthodox teaching and the Lord's Supper in guarding against also false doctrine. Almighty and most merciful Father, in the waters of holy baptism, you have united your children in the suffering and death of your Son, Jesus Christ, cleansing them by his blood. Renew in them the gift of your Holy Spirit, that they may live in daily contrition and repentance with a faith that ever clings to their Savior. Deliver them from the power of Satan and preserve them from false and dangerous doctrines, that they may remain faithful in hearing Christ's word and receiving his body and blood. By the Lord's Supper, strengthen them to believe that no one can make satisfaction for sin but Christ alone. Enable them to find joy and comfort only in him, learning from this sacrament to love you and their neighbor, and to bear the cross with patience and joy until the day of the resurrection of their bodies to life immortal. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thank you.
Thanks so much, Todd.
Pastor Tom Baker is with us on the other side of the break. We'll be teaching our weekly Sunday school lesson with him. Stephen the Martyr in Acts chapters 6 and 7 will be the subject. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. I've written a column for the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
In a city known for the latest in songwriting and the performance of music, we offer the sweet sound of the timeless gospel and the historic liturgy in worship. Redeemer Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee is a place where God's people receive the gifts of Christ and sing praises with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. If you are vacationing in Music City or are moving to the area, please join us for divine service at 10:30. Find out more at redeemernashville.org.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Still proclaiming the Word of God during a global pandemic, you are listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.